Todd and Carl, they both worked down there. Well, how long was it? About 7 years? Okay, that's quite a while. Okay, before John comes, let's just express our appreciation to the choir from Anacostia Gospel Church.
Well, you folks really somewhat honor me in the sense that you would take your Saturday afternoon and come out and then spend this afternoon to fellowship and to listen to me. So you really honor me, and I'm really honored to be here. But it's becoming sort of typical. I don't know whether or not it's because I'm getting old. I don't know if it's because of we have a better picture in terms of the need for our Christian faith to become more relevant to the problem in our society, and that the other solutions are not working, and that people are beginning to look and to see the need for their faith to impact the neighborhood and the community. I hope that's the reason. I hope the very fact that we are coming together because we can sense that just talking about poverty as the reason for our problem and trying to solve that problem, talking about these homelessness and all those things are out there and they're real, and God has called us to be a part of that, but that problem is deeper than that. Our problem has spiritual dimensions. And that somehow or another, our faith has got to become relevant to that in our society. So I'm really honored to be here today and to have this chance to talk to you. What I think I'll do here is share a little of my background and then share the principles that I have learned. And I have sort of put them together in terms of a philosophy of ministry, a philosophy of Christian community development, and how I came to that in terms as the way we should live out our faith. And it has, how that has given me a sense of purpose, a sense of calling, and really something that is not popular today, a cause to live for. I think that people today put down a sense of a cause, living for a reason, not just living to serve God in a traditional sense, but finding the call upon your life and a cause for which to live. And I feel that's important. I feel that all Christians ought to have that sense of calling and a sense of a cause to put their faith into. I think that gives you a greater sense of commitment. I see a lot of Christians today are seeking spirituality without any commitment to anything. And that somehow or another they feel like if they can become spiritual enough, somehow or another they're going to find themselves, God is going to then put them somewhere. I think we got to be in a condition of faith. I think we got to be in a place of faith. I think Abraham was in a place of faith. I think when God called Abraham, he sent him out. And I think Abraham's very existence out there in that land as a stranger, as an Assyrian, out there in the midst of all of those nights. And the very fact that he's living out there called for extraordinary faith. And so he became the father by faith because he was in the condition of faith. He was in a place where faith was required for his existence. And I think that's what the Bible means when it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And that which is not done of faith is sin. I think faith is a conditional situation where you find yourself in need of God. And I think you need to find yourself in need of praying for God's survival, for your daily bread, and for your own life. And I think that testimony we've heard here tonight is sort of a witness to that. They were in a place where faith was needed. And they answered a question that I won't have to answer. Because whenever I challenge people to get involved in urban development, get involved in the ghetto, to get involved in the places of need in our society, the first thing that people always say to me, what's going to happen to my children? And I always say to them, they're going to turn out very well. They're going to turn out very well. Children turn out very well when they see their mothers and fathers committed to their faith and committed to a cause. Children turn out very well. Children turn out very bad when they sort of discover that their father and mother is sort of somewhat hypocritical and not really committed to very much. And most of them committed to them, the kids, and to themselves. Kids don't turn out too well. People usually turn out better when the kids see their parents have a commitment that is bigger than the kids. And then involve their kids in that commitment. And their kids become a part of that cause and live with a sense of purpose. A sense of purpose. Your children usually come out better that way. That way in life. And I tell you one thing, and as you get older, your life becomes richer. I didn't realize that this week. I've been on a sort of a tour. I didn't realize that this week that 5 of my 8 children live in our intentional community around it. I didn't realize that. And I didn't realize that all 5 of those 8 children that's there, plus another one who runs, live in Mississippi, who runs part of our ministry, that we are all is in ministry together. And I didn't realize that until, and there is a sense of, that the more children you have, when you are working in ministry together, the more creative wealth and security you feel. It's just like a farmer. The more children a farmer have, while the farmer don't be rich, but he farms more land. You know, and he's got more equipment to farm the land with. And so there's plenty for them and plenty for the strangers to come. And your life becomes creatively wealthy because you're working together. And I think that's one of the great problems we face today, is that our work is so isolated from our children. And we don't have ways to involve our children in the same cause and the calling that we have in our lives. I think when we was an agricultural society, I think we was all together. We had to feed the hogs, the chickens, and do all those things together. And then all of us was working, and somehow or another we knew that our labor and our lives was all tied together. And so there was a richness of life, and there was a joy at the table. And there was a thanksgiving for having provision, because you all participated in that together. Okay, I didn't mean to give that sermon. That's another sermon. So I'm delighted. I'm delighted to be here. If you folks have Bibles, would you open them then to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Do you? What I'd like to do here is I'd like to read down through verse 9 and then read verse 35 and then give you about a 35-minute message, okay, today on Christian community development. Okay. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he must need go through Samaria. Then come he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being weary with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the 6th hour. Then comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciple was going away into the city to buy food. Then said the Samaritan woman unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, hast drank of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Skip down to verse 35, where Jesus is speaking here. He says, say not yet, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are ripe already for harvest. Go back to verse 4 and look at verse 4, where he said, I must go through Samaria. What I'd like to call my talk tonight is going through Samaria. Going through Samaria. I'm going to use that as a basis for Christian community development. Going through Samaria. Now, Samaria is the tough places of our society. Samaria is the place in the Bible where people have been discriminated against, where the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan. The Samaritans are the folks who have been psychologically damaged. The Samaritan was a hard place. Jesus is going to go through Samaria. And there he's going to bring renewal and revival in the difficult time places of society. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you tonight that we need to go through Samaria. And I think that's what Bob and his wife was talking about. They are, in fact, living in Samaria. We're going to look at Samaria tonight, and we're going to go there. This passage of Scripture first came to my attention as a study and to begin to apply my ministry. My whole philosophy of ministry is tied around this message I'm going to give you tonight. This scripture came to my attention about 1963. I was living in a little town called Mendenhall, Mississippi. It was in this little town of Mendenhall, Mississippi, that I really discovered that what had happened to us in Mississippi, both black and white, that we had taken the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God, that we was to be the steward of, and to allow that love to flow out through us to society. And that love was to be the reconciling power of God flowing out through us to society. We had taken that and we had placed it into our race and into our culture. And we had ended up with a black church and a white church. We had ended up with a racial divided society. And that we had nullified the very purpose of the gospel. And that we had a religion, a form of religion, that denied the power of God. Reconciliation was to be the ongoing supernatural power that was to be living eternally within the church. That would be the miracle of all miracles. And every time the new birth is explained by Jesus or by the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles, they explain it as a miracle. It's the miracle of all miracles. And that miracle was to be living within the church. And that miracle was, it was the greatest power on earth. It was to call people into relationship to God and to each other. And it was to unite those people across racial, culture, and social barriers. And we was to be a new witnessing people. Peter called it a different nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar nation. And we had taken that gospel and we had placed it into our race, and we no longer needed the supernatural power of the gospel. And in fact, we learned how to develop churches. In fact, we said homogeneous churches grow faster. And so you come up then with practice and heresy, a black church, a white church, a Chinese church, and those kind of church, which is a heresy. There's absolutely no biblical justification. It's only out of urgency, and it's only out of bigotry, and it's only our culture that allows us to do that. And so we eliminate the power of the gospel. We eliminate it. You see, the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, but we are one in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel, and then the world would know we was Christian because of that love we would have one for another. That was the intention. And the greatest problem, the reason we are seeing the problems today, and they get worse, the violence in our ghettos are not unrelated to the bigotry and the racism within the churches in America. Because that bigotry and racism have got all the white congregations out into suburbia somewhere. And they have taken all the black people who are able to get a good job, they are moving to suburbia. And leaving those people trapped in the ghettos of our nation. And so we operate, I was able to see that in Mendenhall, Mississippi. I was able to see that living in that little village. You have to remember what 1963 was like. It was the year that the three civil rights workers was killed. It was about the year Vernon Damon was killed. It was those dark days in Mississippi. And when I could see that what we was preaching was unrelated. Unrelated. I went to Northern Ireland 2 years ago. And what they are preaching in Northern Ireland today is unrelated. And if you go to Northern Ireland, and you look where I go, I've been around the world. And when I go into the most bigot areas in the world, I find the most religion. I went down to South Africa, and I did not find anybody in South Africa that wasn't a Christian. You know, in South Africa. And in Northern Ireland, they had to bring in chairs everywhere I went. And the Protestant there wouldn't have nothing to do with Catholic, and the Catholic wouldn't have nothing to do with Protestant, and it was, and they were going out. They have lost, they've totally lost the very purpose of the gospel. You see, the gospel is God's love made visible. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to show to the world how much he had been loved by the Father. And he came into the world and he loved these disciples like he had been loved by the Father. And he says that in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. He explains that so very clear. He goes to the Father. This is his last prayer to the Father. As he's praying to the Father, he's telling the Father that he's taken care of the work that he came to do. And that he came from the Father. And that he had been loved by the Father. And the reason he could love the disciples so well, because he had been loved. And he loved them the way they'd been loved. And he was sending them out there to share that love with the world. And the world would know he was a disciple because of the love that they would display and show. And then John says, if we see our brothers and sisters destitute of daily food and don't give them those things that are needed for the body, how dwells the love of God in us? You see, Paul put it like this, that we have this treasure of God's love in these earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So the gospel is allowing the love of God to flow through us. The very fact that we have been loved by God, now we have the capability of loving others. You know, we're discovering that even today in criminology and psychology, people are beginning to discover. And part of our problem in the urban communities is that young people are growing up without the institution of love. You see, a family intact is the institution of love. That's the first place where love is being nurtured by a mother and by a father. And part of the crime and the violence in these gangs has to do with the fact that people are growing up without the institution of love. And in my neighborhood in Pasadena, young folks are saying, young girls are saying, they are having babies at 13 and 14 to have somebody to love. They are saying something against the church. The church has lost its vision. And they think that Christianity is something else. They think it makes you born again. They think it's doing something else for you. And people have taken the precious gospel of Christ and they have over-individualized it. And the church has become an extension of individualism, self, and greed. And people have baptized that. And it sounds like that's why they look for churches, to meet their own need. It has very little to do with being the creative witness of God's love in the society. It has very little to do with that. And they have dignified that. It almost sounds like, when they say it almost sounds like they're saying it so well. Let it sound like it's almost the truth. And Jesus said, if any person come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not abandoning himself. That's putting yourself in the hand of a loving God who loves you and who said, if you seek his kingdom, he'll provide what you need in order to seek the kingdom with. And we have a whole personality. That's why prosperity, Christianity, is so popular. It offers us God for us. It offers us God to help us, and we don't cease to be God's laboring for it. God saves us in order that we might be involved in doing his will. And our will becomes secondary, go be in him. We're called to be a servant. But Christianity today has reduced itself, really, to God helping me. I was in Beverly Hills. I was about to do a Bible class. this house was longer than this church. really. It's not an exaggeration. And this Bible class, there was about 50 of these buffets there for this Bible class. And I had to wait for 30 minutes for them to get through singing. And then they had to give this long testimony. But you know what they was praying for? They was praying that God would give them a parking space. They was praying that the Xerox machine would work. And boy, these were spiritual people. It was that their life was out of it. They were praying for themselves. Most of their time was being praying for themselves. And they thought that was dignified. And they thought that's what the church was supposed to do. And they thought that was their mission. Their life is out. The Bible says, as much as you're doing it for the least of these my disciples, you're doing it for me. God has called us to be engaged with people who are hurting and suffering in society. And he wants to equip us to do that. And that's what the church is being equipped for. That's what the church assemblies for. The church assemblies to worship God so they can feel God's presence and they can go out and be equipped to go out and touch society, go out and do the ministry. Well, I was able to see in this little town, Mendenhall, that the church was about something. Black folk were using the church because we had been so oppressed, we would use to stimulate our emotion. And so the preachers had formed sermons they could preach. And those sermons would stimulate people's emotion. It was unrelated at all to solving no problem that created that emotion. They did not see that they had a responsibility but to seek God's will and to remove those stumbling blocks that created that psychological damage in people. And so they came together and went through that. And they observed sad songs, graveyard songs. You know, and they didn't see change engaging themselves to solve the problem society was not a part of their whole thing. And that's when I began to study the Bible the way I study now. I began to study the Bible like a lawyer prepare a case for trial. First, I go to the Bible with a burden. I go to the Bible with a concern. I go to the Bible with when I look out in society and I see the problem of society. And God gave me a burden for them. And then I go to study the Bible to see whether or not I can find a precedent in the Bible, like the problem that he's burdened me with. And then I go there to try to learn from that and try to apply that solution there to the problem that I face in society. See, all scripture is given for our inspiration, for our education, for our development. And the scripture has been written for our example. And so the scripture is to be read for more than devotion. It's to be read for application. Amen. Devotion ought to be, I don't read for devotion. Devotion ought to come out of my desire to be obedient. And so I feel good because I want to obey. And so I don't sit down and say what I need now is devotion. Where I said, I need God. I need God in my life. I need God to help me through this problem. I need God to help me solve this problem. And then when I find that in the scripture and see how God has dealt in history, then I feel good and uplifted. It was a devotion. I go look at people's books, look in their bookshelf, and all the books I see is on devotion. So I write a book on devotion. And what people go by devotion. They don't write books to be obedient. They don't read books to be obedient. They don't read books with the idea of learning how to do the will of God. Because that's what he called us to. He called us to be engaged in doing his will. Well, I saw that in this little town of Mendenhall. And I found this passage of scripture here in where Jesus went through Samaria. And I looked at Jesus as he taught this Samaria, as he went through Samaria. I looked at what was the principles that I could get from his teaching. What did he do in Samaria? When he went into this segregated, discriminated town, when he went into this place where these people had been psychologically damaged, what did he do there? What was the principles? And what principles could I pull from that could help me in the situation that I face in Mendenhall? Well, this is what I came up with. I came up with that Jesus met people at their deepest felt need. He loved them around their needs as they perceived it. He did not impose his desires absolute upon them, but he was sensitive to their needs as they discerned. And that then let them know that he loved them. There was an identity with them. And they knew that he loved them. And that created within them the incentive and the motivation to take responsibility for their own life and their problem. One of the reasons that our associate program don't work, because they're too uniform. They don't take into consideration the people's deepest need, and neither do they believe that the people who have a problem would be better prepared to solve their own problem if we stood beside of them and gave them the encouragement and the information to solve their own problem. That we get them onto programs to care for them, and when people ought to be able to care for themselves. And most of our social programs take it that these people can't care for themselves. You know, and look how we talk to the poor. We call them poor, we call them disadvantaged, but we come up with all these words. And when Jesus met people, he met them around their deepest felt need. He loved them around their needs as they perceived it. The reason Jesus healed so many people when he was here on earth, because a lot of people sick. The reason he fed a lot of people, they were hungry. And we're going to see today, he meets a woman that is thirsty. And he's going to build a relationship with her based on water. Now, he's not going to meet her need. He's not going to meet her perceived need. But he's going to identify with it. And he's going to love her until she can see that he can meet that need. And then he's going to go to the deeper need. And the deeper need is for her to know him. Heard of him. That's the deepest need we have. We was born to know God. We will never have peace until we find our peace in God. And so mankind was born to know God. And that's our deepest need. Deepest need. But you can't be indifferent to the felt need as people perceive it. And so Jesus met this lady. Her need was water. Her need was water. And he's going to deal with it. There's three basic inherited needs that makes us humans. Write these down. Three basic needs that make you a human. And when you look at society, you look at society in relationship to their felt need. And then our responsibility then is to love them around that need so that they can take responsibility for their own lives. You see, and so they can own their problem. It's their own. And most of the sociologists know today, they have come up with a new word. They call it codependent. And that codependent comes out of the way we do our social benevolence. Because we come along there with the and begin to participate with the people with the problem and begin to serve them without challenging them to take responsibility for their own problem. And if they're going to solve it, then they will have to take responsibility for it. That's the only way. That's the only way. That's what makes AA work a little. AA works a little bit pretty good. People that say, I got a problem, I'm an alcoholic. The problem is mine, is mine. I'm an alcoholic for life. I'm an alcoholic for life. Just like we say when you want to be a Christian, you say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. You know, sometimes people wonder why they behave like they behave. The reason you behave bad is because you're a sinner. You know that, discover that. And so you acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. And the fact that the good news is that you're a sinner and that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the great news. That's the greatest news on earth. You know, and I think it's pretty easy to discover that you're a sinner. But the big thing is to recognize the fact, how can you get your sins forgiven? That's the great news, that God came to save sinners. First need, basic need that we all have is a need to be loved. Need to be loved. That's why God wants us to be born in family. Institution where we can be loved, so we can have a certain love. That's a great need. If children are not loved at an early age and nurtured, they're going to seek love. Going with love is belonging. Young people join gangs, but you can look at the kind of home they come from and tell when they're going to join a gang. Because they did not find the love and the belonging at home, they're going to find the belonging. And usually they're going to find they don't have a strong father image at home. Because fathers sets the base for internal discipline. Because fathers set the guideline. Fathers set the boundaries. And the boundaries is what develop the character of people. The father says no. The mother is always there to give the certain of love. That's her responsibility. She loves all the time. And you can't outlove a mother. I've been in competition with my wife for 40 years. I've been in competition with her. I have tried my best to get my children to love me more than they love my wife. I can't do it. I haven't been able to win. And sometimes sometimes I will watch my kids. When they was growing up, I would see them. And they would be out in the yard, and one of them would hurt themselves or something. And my wife wouldn't see it. And I would see them coming, and I'd go get in the door so I could be there to grab them. They would go right through my leg. They was going to where they knew love was. That's the mother's responsibility. But the father, as I talk to my children now, all my children, and you talk about their character, you talk about their education and their stamina. They will almost contribute to me. They contribute to my wife the food, the care, the love, the clothing, and all of those things they contribute to my wife. And they love her dearly. But when you listen to them now, they contribute their stamina and their discipline. They contribute that to the father. Because the father is the one who helps shape the character. And you know what I found? I think this is serious. We can talk a lot today about the black male, and he is in trouble. There is absolutely no doubt about that. I want you to know that I have found that the girls are in trouble too. The girls are in trouble too. I watch the girls in my neighborhood, and I watch the ones who don't have a father in the home, and I watch the one that has a father in the home. The way they communicate to me back is absolutely different. Everybody in my community calls me Grandpa Perkins. But those girls who have a father in their home say it with a great sense of affection. They say it with a sense of, they say it as an extension of their father. It's not just another word. They say it with a sense of affection. And I can just feel the affection when they say it. And the other girls are scary. They don't even know how to do it. Because they haven't interacted with a man who affirmed them as a woman without exploring them in society. And so they come with a great sense of guardedness and fear. A great sense of not knowing how to behave because they haven't had a father. They haven't had a strong brother. They haven't had an uncle. They haven't had those people in their lives to affirm them. And so not only do we need strong men to be in boys' lives, but we need strong men in girls' lives. And I think to the extent that we're having all this illegitimate birth, all these children born out of wedlock, it has a lot to do with these girls who are not having a strong male image in their life at an early time of their life. And so the first need is that need to be loved. We all need that. And so when you approach people, you look at their need, their deeper need, and you try to love them around that. You try to befriend them around their need. You try to meet that which people need. You see, Jesus, we are in Jesus' stead. We're his witnesses as we go out to talk to people. We are making room to allow God's love to flow out from us to them. And so the first need is the need to be loved. The second need is the need for significance. For significance. That people are somebody. You need to give that to people. You need to take it that everybody's created in the image of God. And human beings are important. People are not niggas and honkies and goops. They was created in the image of God. And they have dignity. And so you have to approach people with dignity. You give that to people in life. And so everyone needs that. Everybody want to have a picture in the paper. Everybody want a name in the paper. Why don't you acknowledge that? Acknowledge that. Because that's our dignity is crying out. Our dignity is crying out for expression. And we need to give it. Children are born with dignity. You ever seen your child when the first time they went to a daycare center or kindergarten and they gave that child a piece of paper and some crayon and they wrote something on it and they came home running in the evening? You didn't know what it was, but you knew what you had to say to him. What you had to say? You had to say, it's beautiful. And that child knew it was beautiful. You know why they knew it was beautiful? They done it. See, dignity was waiting to cry. It was waiting for affirmation. And there are so many young folks don't get that affirmation. All they get is negative. They don't have institutions to give them that affirmation. And that's what the church becomes so important. That's our word. That's what we Christians are almost like. We got eyes. He that has eyes to see, let him see. We are Christians looking for opportunities to express love to people who are broken in society. Third need is the need for a reasonable amount of security. Reasonable amount of security. People should not live in fear. We should be working as a community to make life better. Bob and his wife would not be able to live in that community. Their kids would not have grown up normal if they would have had to live in fear. They had to reach the place where that neighborhood became their neighborhood. And so they was not living in fear in the society. Because fear creates all kinds, and people make bad decisions in fear. In my state of California, they just passed a bill, and I'm sure the governor probably signed today, 3 strikes and you out. That ain't nothing but fear. That's nothing but fear. Nothing but fear. And so we reacted to fear. And we're going to put more prison, more training of criminals. We're going to have prisons all over California. And those prisoners will be training more criminals. And it's going to be costing more tax to do it. We're not getting at the root cause of the problem. We're spending $20,000 on these people too late per year. Because we're acting out of fear. We're acting out of fear. You understand? And so people should not, and that's the fear of our country. Fear of our country. And there are some things to fear. There are some things to be concerned about. There are some things to be concerned about. And I think one of the things to be concerned about is that this ineffective church is not going to be any competition for the Islamic revolution that's going to take place in the urban communities of this nation. Because the communities are getting so bad. The people are going to begin to look for. I just came from Houston, Texas. And the people are going to get in the community. The people are leaving and leaving the folks trapped there. And the, most of the people who are staying there now is Islam. The black Muslims are staying there. And they are going to the prison. And some of those Imams are joining, are going to prison in order to be chaplains in there. In the prison, on purpose. So they can be there. And Christianity is moving farther and farther away. And of course, Islam, when it began to move in this country, it's going to lose this racism. This is on the black Muslims that got that. And that's where Christianity won't be able to compete. Christianity won't be able to compete. White folk are going to make their decision when it comes to this race event. Most people are going to act on this race. And so, we're going to see a revolution. It's on the move. It's on the move. It's on. And we're going to see more racism. Because, you see, we've got this thing with the Jews in New York, this bombing and this killing. This is Islamic. Revolution is going to happen in this country. And the women that I get old are going to be looking for some man who want to take care of her. Because in my ghetto, if my women in my ghetto wasn't getting a food stamp and wasn't on welfare and wasn't have Section 8 houses, my boys wouldn't have nowhere to sleep. In the ghetto. In my ghetto, men don't work. Well, anyway, I don't even think we've thought about the consequences of welfare reform. I don't think we've thought about the consequences of that. The violence that that's going to create. And where's the church going to be? Where's the church going to be? The suburban church is going to be out there somewhere. Those people, they're going to have this village out there. That was a big problem in South Central Los Angeles. Because everybody had to come in there. The policemen had it, and they didn't let folks come in. They didn't let people in there. They're going to own these ghettos by nation. Well, let me conclude here. I can go forever, can't I? The three. Well, let me come to this felt need. So Jesus met this woman. He met her around her knee. Her knee was water. And so he said to her, "Give me a drink of water." That really sparked her attention. She really saw that he was different. And she says, "You being a Jew, ask me a Samaritan for a drink of water. You Jews have no deal with us Samaritans." Now Jesus didn't come there and say to her, "Let me do something for you." He affirmed her dignity because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he put her in the driver's seat. He affirmed her. He said, "You can help me. You have dignity. You can help me." And she said, "You Jews have a deal with a Samaritan." But Jesus said, "If you'd have asked me for a drink of water, I would give you living water. I would give you water better than the water that you could ever get out of this well." And she looked at him and she says, "This is good water. The founder of our nation, Jacob, he drank from this well. His sons, his daughters, his cattle. This is good water." Jesus said, "If you drink this water, you're thirsty again. But if you drink the water I'm going to give you, there will be in you a well of water springing up in everlasting life." So Jesus is dealing with water. He's meeting her around the knee. He's got this conversation so she can see that he loves her. And he's going to love her because he's promising her that he can meet her need, her deepest need. There's a little poem I use in Christian community development. This little poem goes something like this. It says, if you want to help people, this is the way you help them. You go to the people. You live among them. You love them. You plan with them. You start with what they know. You build on what they have. And when the best leaders leave, the people need to say, "We've done it ourselves." And so you go there. See, love inspires and develops people to take responsibility for their own life. Patronizing creates dependence. And when you give people the feeling that they can't do nothing for themselves, but Jesus went further than that. He said, "You can actually help me." And of course, let me conclude here. When she was able to see then that Jesus loved her, she said to him, "Give me this water. Give me this water that I have to come here and drink it more." And so Jesus now have showed her that he loves her. But now he's got to get the deeper need out. How do we get the deeper need? Now the deeper need is to know that you're a sinner. That's the deeper need. That's the healing need. And so Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband. That'll take care of that." That will create repentance. And she thought about that for a while. And she said, probably said, "Which one?" And since she couldn't figure out which one, she said, "I better cover this up." She said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "That was quick. What about the five? Maybe you're confused about this man you're living with now." And she says, "You got me. You must be a prophet. You must be a prophet." And I always tell people this. It's sensitive when you're dealing with people about their soul. That's important. Even when you're witnessing to people and trying to bring them to faith, that's a very tense time. And even after somebody come to faith, they need so much nurture right on. Because once people come to faith, they become really open to any religious cult that come along. And I want you to know witness and some of those other cults in society, people who join those, many times those are people who just come to faith. Just come to faith. It's very important. It's very important that people is discipled once they come to faith. That is so very crucial in our society. Well, she began to raise a religious issue to him. But the truth, and let me bring the truth home and we'll be through with this. She came to know Jesus. She left her water pot. She went into the city, and she began to tell the people, come see a person who told me everything I've done. You see, real community development is raising up from that community indigenous leaders, mobilizing people with the problem to take responsibility for the village. And this woman takes responsibility for the village. She go back into the village and she bring the village out to meet Jesus. And so this felt need concept works, and it worked. And that became our, how do you implement that as I finish? I use something I call the 3 R's of Christian community development. Bob was saying something about the first R tonight. I could see in Mendenhall, if we were going to be effective in this little community, that we had to get the young folks to go off to school and to come back to live in that village. That was our goal. And that was my goal. When I was in Mendenhall, people always look at Mendenhall and they see all the other things. I see just a little happen in Mendenhall. What I saw happen in Mendenhall was Dolphus came to Christ, his wife Rosa came to Christ, Otis came to Christ, Otis' wife came to Christ, and a few of the other young folks went off to college, got skills, and they came back to that community to live. They got a concern for that neighborhood. And after 12 years, we could leave there. We went to Jackson. And in Jackson, we stayed there for 10 years. Young people came to Christ. And they lived in that community. My own son and daughters lived in that neighborhood. And then after 12 years, we could leave and go to California. And we've been out there now for 11 years, living in that village. And young folks there is coming to Christ. And we about finished in that neighborhood. And the idea is to get people to relocate and make the community livable. We got to recreate community again. The church in the New Testament is a church at a place. It's a church in a community. It is Jesus living in the midst. The early church was a parish. The early church people looked at it as a parish, and they were concerned about loving their neighbors as they love themselves. Today, people commute for 25 miles to come to get their needs met. And they're unconcerned about the neighbors, and the highest call of God upon our life is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so the problem in my society today is both theologically, but it's also how we view the church. We don't see the church as being a community environment. We don't see our witness to the neighborhood as being our major witness of the church. And we will not solve the urban community problem until the church become the church. And I know in South Central LA, I'm working with 8 churches down there, putting them together into a, trying to develop a youth division. Of those 8 churches, only one of them have a part-time youth worker in the community. And the biggest problem down there is gang. But you know what I have discovered since I've been working down there? Is that when you think of South Central Los Angeles, you used to think of 2 million black people living down there. Now that community is about 30% black and about 70% Spanish. The people who occupy those churches and those 30% that are there are these welfare mothers and gang fans who live in those apartments who are renting down there. And the black people who occupy those traditional churches live somewhere else. And they motor in there on a Sunday morning, put guards on the parking lot, protect their cars, and go in there and worship. And then go back out and then speak for those people down there and say the government ought to do this. Somebody ought to be doing this for these poor people. They can't do nothing for themselves. They don't live there. And their faith is not relevant to the people and to that neighborhood, to that community. That is just a building. It has little to do with, and it's convincing the young folks in the community. It convinced them. And boys in the hood, they were laughing at those big churches in South Central Los Angeles. They were laughing at them. They called them Disneyland. They saw those churches as unrelated to their problem in the community. Because those churches are not there engaged. The people in those congregations are not engaged with the people in that neighborhood. So So the first thing we got to do is get people to relocate. If we're going to be effective, we got to look at a church becoming a church in an 8-10 block, no more than 1 mile area, and to get their members to move back in and to live among the people and become one with the people. That's going to be the only way we're going to make impact. Otherwise, when we wake up, the Muslims are going to have it. We're going to wake up one of these days and this territory is going to belong. You see, the gang have tried to do that already themselves. This graffiti and stuff is a code for who controls this neighborhood. People are crying out for help. This graffiti and stuff, that's crying out for help. And what our leaders say, what they need is, our black leaders say, what they need is role models. They need role models. So let's send them Magic Johnson. Well, Magic Johnson can't play safe sex himself. How do you expect the kids to play it? Let's send them Mike, what's his name? Michael Jackson. Let's send them those people down there. I'm saying what we need is a church to be there. We need the people of God there. We need people there with moral character and integrity living in the community. That's the need that we have. And the church is not about that. The church is about something else. I try my best to figure out as I go around, what is this about? What is this about? I mean, people need this. Second hour is reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. It's to reconcile black and white, Jew and Gentile together. We all need this. But reconciliation need to be the light that people see. That need to see that God is dealing with my racism and God is dealing with my bigotry. Because he's causing me to love people who are different from me. And my life is being enriched. So reconciliation. The third R is what I call redistribution. And redistribution is helping young folks to get the skills, the education, the motivation that is necessary so that those young folks can become producers and providers within the neighborhood. And if that don't happen, that's going to hasten the violence in the community. Young folks are selling drugs today. They're doing that as a business. As a business. And basically, most of the businesses that black folks own in the urban community now is the drug distribution center. The new Asian people have come in and they're providing the goods and the service in the neighborhood. And so we've got to raise up a generation of young folks. We got to provide education that leads to creative, productive work. And we got to see work. Work is a divine virtue. Work is not a part of the curse. Work was before the curse because work expresses our creativity. Work reflects our image, which is the image of God. And we can do more than work for ourselves. The admonishment in the Bible is, Paul says, to teach them to work with their own hand, not just for themselves, so they can have to give to other folks in need. You can do more than survive in our society. Well, those are the virtues. That's what community development is all about, and that's what I'm committed to. Well, I've gone a whole hour. That 30 minutes stretched into an hour. Good. Well, I'm finished. Maybe we should have some question and answer. Maybe we should have questions. Anything you misunderstood with my southern accent, you might have missed something. You got your chance, yeah.
What are some of the consequences you see coming from welfare reform
that
you talked about?
What kind of, the consequences I see. I see the possibility of real violence if you get some good leader. I think of, you get some person like Farrakhan to tell people what is happening to them. All they got to do is you just tell them that this is what these racist white folk who've left the city, this is what they're doing for you. I think all they need is a leader. All folks need today is a leader to communicate to them their misery. And that's what communication is all about. Communication, good communication, is expressing people's feeling, and you express that feeling in the term you want to express it. So if that is expressed in a racist, negative way, we could have violence within our community. That's what I'm afraid of. Because in my community where I live, in our welfare office, they have to have guards all over that place. I mean, those women, you're not going to take my check away from me. This is my check. I mean, it's a serious situation. So I, that's just my prediction. Don't take that. I didn't get that out of the Bible.
In your experience, is there a limit to which white folks can be accepted in the black community? I'll give you two examples in my experience. I tutored at a Third Street Church on Tuesday nights. I work with the kids a lot on weekends and take them on trips and things. And they're all black kids. And the woman who runs the Sherry, she's white and I'm white. We had a little seminar on sex the other night. And a guy who I was working with, a black guy, who works with the kids sometimes, but not as much as I do, was speaking on sex. And I was speaking on sex. We're just sort of co-in charge of it. And to be quite honest, I was very jealous of him because he was accepted so much better than I was. And I was the one who puts time in with the kids time and time again. And then in another situation, I know a girl over in Southeast who we've got a good friendship. We've had a good friendship for 4 or 5 years. And yet when I come over to her house, she talks to me very differently, very formally. She talks to her family and to her friends very informally, to me very formally. And it seems as though there's a limit. Do you think that there's truth to that, or do you think that it's something that I just need to get beyond?
I think you need to get beyond it. I really believe that real, authentic love can break those barriers. I really believe that. You know, we're in a very racial, culture-driven society. But I think real love can go beyond that. Now keep in mind now, the Jewish people had divided the world up between us and them, Jews and the Gentiles. And keep in mind that those first apostles were all Jews. And they expected to go out and evangelize the world. I think that we keep in mind now, we said reconciliation is God's supernatural miracle. So we got to go out with a deep sense of trust and depending on God to develop these kind of relationships in our society. And I think that we have, and I think if you give in to racism and bigotry, I think if you give in to it, then you're going to always live with that limitation. If I would have thought that I wouldn't have been able to communicate to white folks adequate this evening, I wouldn't have come. But I suspected it would be more white folks here than it was black folks. I didn't come with any limitation. I came with the idea that I want to communicate to anyone who was here. I came with the idea that God could help to make me accepted sufficiently so I could communicate the truth that you want to communicate. You understand? So I think that I think there is a white deep guilt because you guys made this mess. Now I gotta take responsibility for it, and that's part of my responsibility. If I'm gonna get out of it, I gotta take responsibility for it. White folks didn't get me out of this racist bigot thing. You understand? I had to take some responsibility for it. But you mess it up. You mess it up. And white folks still today don't want to take full responsibility. They'll come up with so quickly, they'll say, reverse discrimination. And I sound like that's worse than the first. I mean, the first was worse than the second. Because the first got us into this mess. You know what I'm saying? So that white people got to take some, and so I think that's what we work with. We work with the idea that we made this mess so bad. And then we don't quite believe that the people with the problem down there is as human as us. We don't quite believe that. We think that there's a little something. We sort of believe a little bit in that ham curse. We believe a little bit in it. You understand? And so we don't approach people with high dignity. High dignity in society. No, I think we got to learn how to do it. I think we are damning. We are racist. We're all racist. And I hear white folks all the time today. They so gunshot. You listen to that? I don't think I'm a racist. I haven't overcome it yet. I haven't overcome it yet. I want you to know you haven't either. It's so much, it's embedded in all of our behavior, in our culture. We need God day by day, moment by moment, to carry us through in this society. It's damaged, it's tainted by bigotry and racism. And that's why it's so urgent that we, the church, begin to live out some reality, begin to show to the world another way, and that we can't just keep giving into it. We can't just give. I don't give into it. I don't give into it. I mean, black folks today, you can't hardly discipline a black person because you said thank him. All he's going to say, I'm a racist, and white folks going fall off because they don't want to be no racist. Well, why don't you say, yes, I think I'm sort of a racist, but I really want to be like Jesus if I can, as much as I can, and I need Jesus. You know, I'm doing the best I can. Okay, white folk gonna have to start confronting black folk. In my organization in Valk and today, I would not allow. Black folk, whatever, why I try to get them to be excellent, they would say, "You trying to be like white folk?" And then you're gonna do something good. I said, "You're not gonna pull that junk on me. I mean, you got to be good at it." You understand? So we can use racism in these negative ways. So we all don't be just like you're an alcoholic. See, an alcoholic don't walk around and say, "I have overcome alcoholism." Just say, "I'm a recovering alcoholic." And we all are recovering racists. All of us. Ain't not the person who says he's not a racist, I wouldn't give you a nickel for that person. Whether he's black or white, you get him off to himself. Read my daughter's article that's coming in this magazine. It's coming up in Urban Family in the next edition. It'll be dropped this week. It's just being dropped. She's talking about her own life, and she's talking about how she has to constantly deal with that, and how does she actually need white people in her life to help her. And here's a girl, here's a lawyer and all of that stuff. And say, I need white folks in my life to deal with my racism and my bigotry, you know, in life. And so we need each other. In this society, we need each other so bad. That's why we need churches that are reconciled churches. So we become more human. We become more human. You know, I look at the children, the white children who grew up in our ministry. I look at the black children who grew up in our ministry. I see those people as being so much more human than me. I see them being so much more human than the race that the people went on before. They love people on the basis of people being people. You understand? And it's hard for us to do that. We got these hurts. We got all this. And somebody already told us something wrong with them black folks. And somebody told us we don't never trust no white folks, don't ever tell them everything. And so we act out of all of that kind of a fear. Yes.
I'd like to go along the same. About 1985, my wife and I were part of a small church. We started out white, charismatic in the Hill. And some black folk came in. That was good. And we grew to be about 30, 35 people. Half white, half black, very zealous for the Lord, the miracles of God, good things. And cultural differences between the white folks and the black folks came up, black Pentecostals. They make us white folks look Presbyterian. We couldn't handle it. We tried to handle it, and we couldn't handle it. And what happened was, basically, the white folks left. And eventually, you know, we disbanded. My wife and I were the last ones there. It was a very sweet, fine, godly black lady. I had a great deal of respect for her. cultural divide that we couldn't handle. Mm-hmm. Could you please address that?
No, I think that's what I was saying. I was saying that our society is so racist and so bigoted on both sides. I think though that what we got to do is that we have got to form congregations in our lifetime where we overcome that, where we accept. You see, I think again that we see conflict as being unhealthy. We see suffering as being unhealthy. So we are forever looking for a smoothness. And if you're going to see racial reconciliation, we got to accept conflict as a part of what it means to be reconciled, to be healed, to be healed. You're just, to me, saying how damaged we are in America. That's all you're saying. Because the Bible is saying one thing, and we are forever shaping the culture and are forever giving in. Forever giving in to it. And I'm talking about black and white. Black and white. I'm not talking about one being better. You see, I think that's what makes white folks gun shy again, is that we blacks make them feel over guilty. Because you are guilty. But we magnify. You understand? We magnify to it almost then, we almost become hateful. And we don't then try to be healing. Try to be healing. We need to be healing within this. Within this situation. Yes?
Yes, in terms of reconciliation between black people and white people, and is it better to gloss over the differences and to say, well, we're all one in Christ?
No, I think.
Or is it better to recognize that there are differences and to learn from each other?
I think that's the better one, last one. You need to learn from and somewhat magnify the difference in a healthy way. There's several books you might need to read. One of them is called More Than Equals, written by Spencer. Do we have any out there? I'm going to tell you, More Than Equals. There's another one that's a good book. It's written by Raleigh Washington and Glenn Caron. More Than Equals, written by my son Spencer and Chris Ross, White and Black. And they talk about that. You got to be intentional. You got to come back and believe that the Bible calls to be. See, right now, the church, black congregation, not the white congregation, believes, really, that God calls to be reconciled. That we can have a church without being reconciled. We can have a church without the gospel, God's love, being displayed. We can have that. So we don't believe that it's God's mandate that we love each other. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. If we believe that, then we would begin to form churches that based on that. And so when it gets tough now, we say that I don't have to put up with this stuff. I don't have to put up with these white folks. These white folks say, I don't have to put up with that. That culture is too different. I don't have to come up with it. And so we yield to it. And then we have what we got. But it's not healing. It's not healing. The gospel can't deal with reconciliation, and that's the purpose of it. Whenever the Apostle Paul, listen to this, challenge you. Read the Bible. Every time the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel and its power, he mentioned it in relationship to race. The miracle of the gospel was the Jews and Gentiles was being reconciled together in one body. Paul is saying to the Gentiles that you was alienated outside of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ, you've been reconciled. Now, you won't hear none of the radio ministers saying that. You won't hear Swindoll, MacArthur, and all. They'll talk about reconciliation to God, but they will not talk about reconciliation across racial lines. Stanley and all those folks, you will not hear that. You are here talking nicely about religion and about Jesus in a nice way, but you will never hear that the gospel is God's supernatural power to reconcile alienated people to God and each other. We have formed a religion based on our racist culture, and we are satisfied with it, and we are satisfied with our churches growing in that direction, and we're going to lose a nation. We're going to lose a nation. Yes.
A lot of this to do with God. So like heresy, we call it, that says amongst all evangelicals that, you know, Christian discipleship, way of life, to figure out what are some of these accept the gift that God came into our world and we freely accept that, then that must compel us to move into each other's world to imitate that. And that seems to be a far stronger tie to our essential Christianity than just looking at reconciliation as you talk about it. There's one of 25 to 30 things that might be nice to do whenever we find time to do it.
Right. You're absolutely right. And you see, right now, we done played out the homogeneous thing, right? We done played that out. The churches are white and black. And the churches are in suburbia growing fast, white and black. Now we want to grow faster. And so we're going to Korea. And we are looking at you and others. Those ain't no Japanese in those churches. Ain't no Korean rich like no Japanese. So we're on another one of these homogeneous trips. So they're praying all night over there. They're praying for the Korean. They ain't praying a bit for no Japanese. You know, and we then fall into that kind of trap. Church growth is more important than the church dealing with the big problem. The problem in our world today are racial. The problem in Yugoslavia today is racial. The problem in South Africa today is racial. The problem in Washington, D.C. is racial. And we have a wonderful, loving Savior who came into the world to reconcile people back to God and to each other, and that the world might know that we are Christians because of that oneness. As He and the Father is one, He calls us to be one in one body, in one church down here on earth. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. We're not serious about that. We're not serious about that. We can build churches without that. We can build churches without reconciliation. Just get the people together just alike. And I mean, it disturbs us to mess with this racial stuff. It's slow by growth. Yes. I have some stories I can tell, but I have some good feelings towards what you're saying. I think that we are over-concentrating. We're over-concentrating on our kind. We're over-concentrating on our kind. I think you got something. But I can't eliminate the idea that we're the similar together. You know, we're similar together, we're to munish each other, we're to learn from each other, we're to be equipped by the body. So that the assembling is important. And there's some people, there's some congregations that are beginning today to put de-emphasis on going out, putting all of that money into building. And they are, some congregations are going out renting buildings, and some people are taking warehouses and turning those warehouses into worship centers instead of putting all that resources just into building. But I think that to put some of the $1 million that people are putting out into building, and I see our country is in trouble. You understand? And I think right now we need to be fervently trying to get a message of God's love and reconciling power out to our society as quick as we can, instead of putting all this emphasis on these buildings. So I feel good about what you're saying. I might not go as extreme as you're going, but I really feel good about you. And if I think if I was around you, I'd want to be with you. Yeah. They're struggling. The question she raised, can I point to any churches where that is, have really become a model? There are churches that are really struggling to do that. Our church in Jackson has always been that way. Black and white. But we have to spend time together in worship. You know, like the brother here was saying, we have to plan the worship. And we have to make that a part. We can't sit there and force all of our southern singing on all these northern white folks. You know, so we have to meet together and decide that we're going to mix this together and we're going to respect each other, you know, and that you come from that background, we're going to sing some of these songs, we're going to sing some of these songs together, we're going to have a white person to lead the music, we're going to have a black person to read the scripture, we're going to create an environment of us getting to know, and we're going to try to let people see that this is the way the church ought to be, you know, and make people say that this is the way it ought to be. You know what I'm saying? We need to be living like this. We need to be getting to know each other like this. You know, and so I think that's what we have to do. Well, I'm going to quit y'all pretty soon. Go ahead.
I live in the suburbs. What's the traffic light to do? You know,
Yeah, first, you're doing the first thing right now is thinking about it and praying about it and seeking to find another friend who is thinking about it and praying about it. I try not to tell people to move into a community in isolation. I try to get them to do it in some kind of a healing way and try to do it with another person. And then I try to get people to, even when they move in, I would say move on a street where there's, I would not encourage you just to move on a street where it was all blacks. I would try to get you to move next door to a white person on this side and a black person on this side. Do you get the idea? I would say that we need to be very intentional with what we're doing. We're going in here, we're not going there to be as dangerous as we can be. You know, so I would tell you, it needs prayer, it needs consideration, but I think the Lord will show you, once we begin to will to do something, then the Lord enters into the picture. And we will to do what we consider to be the will of God, then God will meet us there. God will meet us there and help us.
How does a suburban church act in relationship to an urban body?
Right, right. I think they need to act in terms of some kind of partnership. I think if you got a congregation, I think that we need to be looking for congregations in the city, because you need a church everywhere. You need a church everywhere. You need a congregation everywhere. Now we're talking about in the urban community tonight, we're talking about mission. And I'm answering your question tonight is mission. And I'm saying the urban community is a place where mission needs to take place. So now I'm saying one of the things you need to do is that you need to preach in your pulpit and talk about the need for mission. Open it up so that people can hear the call of God. Then you need to find some people who are living in the city, like Bob and others who are living in the city. Find a congregation there that is doing something and begin to partner up with them. Begin to help them. Begin to do things together and begin to do significant things together in the community. People are saying things like today, you hear them say, well, people just don't need money. Well, they need money too. The biblical idea is that where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. See, people are using even mission in a negative. People don't want you to write a check. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Because once I write it, you know the people who become my best friend and the people who do the most for us. And the people who have the greatest impact in our ministry is the people who have given us the most. You know what I'm saying? Because they have put their treasure with us and their heart has come to us. You know what I'm saying? Where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. So they go together and they're not one and the other. They're both. You know what I tell churches? I say, now how to make friends to I got a church in suburbia. And I want to make a relationship with an urban church. I find me a little struggling church in the urban. Find that they got some leadership. That's the key. The key is that it has to be leadership. You don't throw your money. I won't put nothing in if there's not some basic leadership. Because that's just an exercise of nothing. God is a leadership God. You understand? He's starting leaders. So if you find some leaders there, in that community. Sit down and talk with the people and find exactly what it is they need bad, the felt need. Let's say they say we need a van. And they said if we had a van, we could carry these kids camping, we could get them out of the city, we could do this kind of thing, we could transport this choir to sing. You know, young folks' dignity can be affirmed. You know what I'm saying? Okay, but they don't have a van. I'd go back to my suburban church, and I would gather together the people there, and I would take us for 4 or 5 months, and I would raise $6,000-$7,000. And then I would take that $6,000-$7,000, wouldn't tell them nothing, wouldn't let them know I was raising it. You know, but I won't make sure they still haven't got a van in between time, you know. And what I would do then is I would take that check, that $6,000 check, write it out in the name of the church to buy the van. I would get me the smallest envelope I could find and fold that check up in it and write just one little note that this is for your van. Nothing else. Nothing else. You know what you're going to do? You're going to find that these people are going to fall in love with you. You gave that to them, and you're going to develop a relationship. That would be a beginning. And then they're going to come and talk to you, and you're going to say, what else could we do? And they're going to say, well, you know, we sure need some people to help us tutor. We sure need some people for this camping program we have. We said, well, could you send us some people to help us with the camping program? It'll come out of those relationships. Y'all, I'm going to quit now after this one.
What you were just saying leads to the next question. Are we saying that the ideal is to have churches where it's intermingled, but we'll settle for churches in the suburbs that sort of adopt churches?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The churches are already homogeneous, so we ain't going to curse them. We're not going to put them out of existence. So what we're going to do now is come up with a way of beginning to solve the problem. If what we call racism, if the root of it is prejudice, if the root of racism is prejudice, and that's what they tell me, and prejudice then, the root of prejudice is to prejudge before you know. And so the only way we're going to solve that problem is begin to know each other and begin to bring those contacts together. That was the outline I'm just giving here. You begin that relationship, and then you got to believe that the healing can take place. That's another way. I've already challenged you with that. You got to believe that we can begin this process of healing. I came down here, y'all know Third Street Church, and I thought Third Street Church and National Presbyterian Church, when Louis Evan and Colleen was here, I thought it was some remarkable things happening there.
It still is.
But I thought it was remarkable stuff. Began to, and here you have a inner city church here, and here you have a church where a lot of riches go, but the relationship was the thing. And I think that's the key. That's the key. Okay, folks, I'm going to turn this. Oh, I got another question here. Can't stop this. Yes.
And obviously, you experienced your beyond. Was there any particular thing that happened to cause you to leave Mennonite Jackson, one, and two, the balance? What balance did you need with the racial situation in place?
Okay. Yeah, I got at Mendenhall. I felt that my time was up. I always wanted to get out of there. From the day I got there, and so I was looking for any little chance to get out. But Dolphus and Otis had come back, and the day was now in the church. And here I am, a third grade dropout. And here are these guys, and I went and got their master's degree in theology. And they can preach much better than I can do that. So I'm now got to go back and find me some people who don't know much. and so I go to me another village up there. Now, I work was in Mississippi, 90%, 95% almost at one point until we went to New Hebron, until y'all went to New Hebron, Val, the only white people we had was import white people. But now in Mississippi, we have white folks from Mississippi that join our church, that's a part of it. I would say in the church in Mendenhall, you would have it's predominantly black, but you have white people there. In Jackson, it would be about half and half. It would be about half and half. In California, it don't, well, we live in California, it don't really matter. We got blacks and whites there. I mean, by the time we got to California, we have made reconciliation a requirement. Right now it's a requirement. You know, it wasn't no requirement in Mississippi. It was a hope and a prayer and a pleading, but now it's a requirement. I make white folks, they didn't come to my church in California, I'd make them feel like they were bigots. I'd make them feel showing up guilty. No, in California, it's much different. Right now, I could be on any staff or any church in California. And all the churches I wish they could find, white churches, I wish they could find black people, you know, who would come on their staff. I mean, when I say staff, that's a hive of just wishing it. That's what I'm saying. So California is no big problem. All the way in the back. Okay. Somebody got a hand back there? Yeah. Well, now you said we're nothing but teenagers and children. That's a good thing you're saying that. Children, and this is a fact, children can have more impact on their parents than anyone else. Anyone else. I came to Christ because my 4-year-old son went to some Good News Club. And those Good News Clubs, there, his little life was so changed. And he came back home and invited his father to go to Sunday school. And it was because of my son that I went to Sunday school, and it was there I heard that Jesus loved me and gave his life for me. And it came. Now, I say that one thing. Young in the 60s and even in the 70s, when white young folk would come from California and other places to work with us, and they would come very, very well-to-do young people. And they would come and be living in that poverty down there with us, and they would get so mad with their parents back home. And I would say, don't get mad with your parents. I said, go back home. And they love you. You got an upper hand on your parents. They love you. And you can win them. And I can point you to people now who went back home and won their the treasure for Occidental Oil, one of the big companies. That girl came out and lived with us. She went back home and won her father to Christ, and he's one of the biggest supporters for World Impact in LA. You know, and